Summit Church, I want to say a special hello to all of our campuses, that especially those of you that join us here from West Club and from our Coal Mill campus, as well as those of you that are meeting in the Bay. We had, Summit Church, an incredible week last week. I'm referring specifically to our Believe Project offering, and I know that many of you are dying to know how much that we had come in, and I'm not going to tell you. At least not yet. It's good, but here's what I know. There is a whole stratosphere in our church that is about 2 weeks behind everything. So we were going to keep this open for another week or so for you stragglers, and then we'll be public and make an announcement. So for those of you guys that are impatient, I apologize. I apologize for your impatience. That is a character flaw of yours. Today we're going to get back to the book of Ephesians, and I know that some of you have been like, yeah, well, what happened to Ephesians? I mean, did, you know, JD run out of material? Was there some things in there he didn't agree with? I mean, what happened? No, we just took a break because of Believe and because of Easter, but today we're going to pick up right where we left off in chapter 4, and I want to present you today with a question that many of you have had at some point. It is specifically this. In Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32, Paul gives you a list of behaviors that he tells the Ephesians that they ought to be practicing. Now, here's the thing. He's describing Christian behavior. Here's the thing. On the surface, there's nothing particularly remarkable about the list. In fact, take a look at it real quick. Verse 25, he tells you to tell the truth to each other. Verse 26, he tells you to don't steal and to get a job. Verse 28, he tells you not to lose your temper. Verse 32, he tells you to be kind. I mean, just about every religion in the world tells you those things. I mean, you know, Gandhi, Muhammad, they would taught you the same things. The Durham Public Schools has a list of charter behaviors I saw this week that had many of those same things on it. I even saw a poster this week at Caribou Coffee called the Caribou Code of Ethics. They had most of these things on there. In addition, they had something about not, you know, sticking it to the man by not going to Starbucks. But other than that one, it was pretty much the same list that you get right here in Ephesians 4. So a lot of people see that kind of thing, and they're like, see, all religions basically are the same. I mean, the point of them is all of them is be good. Doesn't matter what brand name you use, it's the same product. And some of you have thought this. You're like, if the point of religion is to turn bad people into good people, well, this Hindu guy I know is like one of the nicest guys I've ever known. And he already does all these things. So why do I need to tell him to become a Christian? Or I know a Muslim, and he believes and practices these things. Or even an atheist, you know, and he's good like this. So they're already good. So what's the point? Here's the question then I want us to consider. Is there anything distinctive about Christian moral teaching? Or is it really all the same? I want to try and show you that there is something distinctive, something that is fundamentally different than what is put forward everywhere else. To do that, we're going to rewind 8 verses and go back to verse 17. Paul is going to give you an 8-verse theology lesson before he mentions these ways for you to behave. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach you that lesson as best I can, which is really, by the way, a summary of all of the book of Ephesians up to this point, and then show you how the moral commands that grow out of that 8-verse theology lesson in verses 25 through 32 are of a different sort than what every other religion teaches. And let me just note this up front today. Today is a review day at the Summit. If you have been around here, you have heard me teach on these things before. In fact, I'm going to give you some familiar word pictures that I've used before, but the reason I do so is because these are foundational to how we understand the Christian life. So if you hear me say something today that you've already heard me say before, realize that I'm not saying it for your sake, I'm saying it for the sake of your neighbor, okay? So just turn to them and be like, see, this is what we already know right here, and you should pay attention. Verse 17 is where we start. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. When Paul says Gentiles here, he is not referring to people of a certain race. He's referring to anyone who doesn't know God. Through the Old Testament, God had revealed himself to the Jews, and anyone outside the covenant that God made with the Jewish people are referred to as Gentiles. So by Gentiles here, Paul means every person who hasn't met Jesus. Now, he's about to give you a description of what those people are like, and what we were like before we met Jesus. And I want us to work through it backwards. So let's start at verse 19, because that's the end of that description, and then we'll work backwards, back up to verse 17. Verse 19, he says, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the language of craving. Greedy. Greedy. I have to have these sensual pleasures. I'm hungry for them. I need them. So I've given myself entirely to them. These are people who feel enslaved to their desires. It's the guy who can't say no to pornography. The desires are just too strong. And it's more than just lust for him. It's an escape. It's a way to add excitement to his life. It's a way to find comfort. Or a person who turns to drugs or alcohol for some kind of refuge. That's more than just a thirsting of the body for something to drink. It is a crave. You crave the feelings and the security and the safety that alcohol or some drug gives to you. Greedy lust is what Paul says. In another one of Paul's letters, he uses a different word that means essentially the same thing. He says the heart of sin is, here's your Greek word for the day, epithumia. Epithumia. Epithumia is a word that we often translate into English as lust. Now, when I say lust, everybody thinks sex. But epithumia is not just about sex. Epithumia means soul lust, a craving, a yearning, a greedy desire, something about which you say, I have to have that. Because without that, I can't imagine life being okay. Without that, I might as well be dead. Even the thought of not having it produces despair in your heart. Don't just think lust for bad things. It's something, anything, about which you feel like you just have to have it for life to be good. For example, for some people, it's not drugs, it's the security of money. The thought of not being financially secure produces all kinds of anxiety in your heart. So you say, you save and you stress and you're stingy because an abundance of money is what you feel like you have to have for you to feel secure and for you to feel satisfied. For others, it's a greedy, insatiable desire to be successful. I've told you before, this was always mine. I felt like I always had to be seen by others as successful or life was worthless. I even told somebody this week who was struggling with alcoholism that for me, this success addiction works similarly to how they treated alcohol. They turned to alcohol when they were depressed or to find an escape from pressure, a way to cope with problems. For me, I escaped all those things by doing well in school. I thought as long as I was best in my class, that everything was going to be okay. So I always had to be on top. I had to win every argument. I had to be the best at everything and was just generally not a fun person to be around because it was a craving that I had. I had to have this for life to be good. For others, they crave, for example, always being in a relationship. This is the girl who is a serial dater, who craves the attention and affirmation of a man so she can't get out of one relationship without turning around and being another one just like that. If you're sitting next to one of those girls today, when she was with a different guy last week, then just be warned. It's a craving they have. They got to have the attention of a guy. Everybody's heart is unique, but I guarantee you, your heart has certain of these cravings. Just ask yourself, what is the one thing you feel like you have to have for life to be good? Again, it may not be a bad thing. For some middle-aged ladies, it's the desire to have their family around and everybody get along. And that's good, of course, but this thing goes beyond normal desire for family. It's a craving. Life could not be good and has no point if the family is not close and everything is in perfect harmony. So any disruption of the family to these types of people, these ladies, is devastating to them. This is the condition of people apart from God. Paul says, they have craving, greedy hearts. Now, where does Paul say that these cravings come from? Okay, let's work backwards. Look at this, verse 18. They come because we are alienated from the life of God. These cravings arise from the absence of God in our lives. You see, the Bible teaches that we were created for God. And when we were one with God, get this, our hearts were satisfied and they were filled. When we rejected God, we lost that essential life-satisfying, soul-replenishing relationship. We found that our souls were starving. Again, this is review, but the first condition we found ourselves in is that we felt naked. Where he felt naked, like something's not right. There's something wrong. There's something missing. And I've asked you before, what do you do when you feel naked if you're normal? You try to cover yourself. Are you taking a shower in a hotel and suddenly you realize that there's a window right next to your shower and there's like 95 people looking in off the street into your shower. You're not like, hey, this shampoo is great right here. I love it. You don't do that. You're just thinking, how do I get covered? Well, that's a picture of humanity. Is something's not right. Something is missing. Something is, I feel naked. I feel empty. I feel ashamed. We know we're missing something. We may not even realize what it is or how we got to this place, but we know we're searching for something, and what we're searching for is Him. His affirmation, His presence, that's what we lost. In His absence, our hearts are restless and naked. And so we fill our lives and cover ourselves with cheap substitutes. St. Augustine, who had been basically a sex addict, lived 1,500 years ago, before he came to Christ, made this famous statement in the Confessions. He says, our hearts are restless or naked until they find their rest in you. Here's the next question. All right, where does this alienation from God come from? And why do we stay that way? Watch this, verse 18. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. We stay alienated from God because we're ignorant of Him. Here's what it means. We can't see God's beauty. We don't sense His glory or His majesty or His lovingness or His all-satisfyingness, if that's a word. But you know what I mean? We don't sense any of those things. We're ignorant of those things. That's why we stay alienated from God, because we don't even know that that's what we're looking for. Right? But there's more. That ignorance itself is caused by something. What causes that ignorance? Again, verse 18. That ignorance is, look at this, due to their hardness of heart. You see, it's not that God is not there or can't be seen. It's that their hearts were too hard even to see Him. For many of us, even though His glory is all around us, we can't sense it, we can't feel it, because our hearts are hard and dead and our spiritual eyes are blind. By the way, that is why, and college students, I say this especially to you, that is why two smart people look at the same set of evidence for whether or not there is a God and come up with two completely different conclusions. It always bothered me in college. As my professor looked, he was like a good guy. He was smart, smarter than me. And he says that clearly the evidence points toward there being no God. But then I know other people, you know, and I respect them also, and they seem to be smart, and they look at the same evidence, and they see God in it. And I'm like, well, which one's smarter? Which one is, you know, how come two people come up with different conclusions on the same evidence? That's got nothing to do with which one's smarter. Whether or not we see God has nothing to do with the quality of the evidence, but the state of our hearts. Now, I've heard it said like this: the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. The difference is not in the sun that shines on the material, but the makeup of the material that it shines upon. Even my favorite atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, said this. Right? In his book, Beyond Good and Evil, he says, quote, the idea of objective human beings who are just disinterested seekers in truth is crazy. The human heart is too insecure to ever be able to handle the truth. Cue Jack Nicholson here. You can't handle the truth. Did that sound like Jack Nicholson? I don't think so. You know what I'm talking about. He says, there is a natural hatred and fear of the truth. And I'll summarize this next part. He says, we revise our memories to fit the story of ourselves that we want to believe. Oh, there's no way I could have ever done that, says our pride. And it's not long before the past we remember is the past we wish were true. Now, everybody knows that different cultures do this. Every culture rewrites its history so that it fits the story of themselves that they want to believe. But Nietzsche is saying that individuals do that too. We mold the truth to fit our preferences. And we do it with the truth about God. We see God not as He is, but as we want Him to be, including sometimes wanting Him not to be there. You see, the strangest thing happens when God softens you up and opens your eyes to Him. You suddenly start to see Him everywhere. The skeptic says, I can't see God. And some of us look around and say, how can you not see God? You don't always understand Him, but you see the evidences of Him everywhere and you sense His presence. So there we are. Paul has described the problem. Because the human heart is alienated from God, it craves sin. And it can't see God or sense him or know him because it is too hardened or deadened or blackened by sin. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that Gentiles are not religious people. Mankind in every nation has always been very religious. But the religious tendencies of the human heart are not born out of a love for or a delight in God. More often than not, our religion is an attempt to use God. Here's a story I've told you before to illustrate this. The story of a very poor farmer who lived in medieval England back, 800-900 years ago. In his poor little dirt farm he runs, he grows a carrot that is the largest carrot he has ever seen. It's like 6 feet long. He takes one look at that carrot and he thinks, that is a carrot that is fit for a king. He loves his king. His king is fair. His king is kind and loving. And he thinks, I want to take this as a gift to the king because this belongs only to my king. I just want to give this to him and show him my love for him. So he takes this carrot down to gets an audience with the king and says, King, this is the biggest carrot I've ever grown. I want you to have it. The king is moved by this gesture and says, that touches me. He says, I happen to own all the farm around, all the land around your farm. I'm going to give you that in response just as a gift, just as you love me, I love you, I want you to have this extra land. Well, one of the king's officers was standing there in the background and thought, dang, he didn't really say dang, but that's what he thought. He said, if that's what the king would give for a carrot, imagine what he would give for a real gift like a horse. And so the king's officer leaves the court overnight, goes and gets a horse, big old majestic horse, brings it in the next day. It's like, oh, king, you're my favorite king ever. I love you, oh, king, and I just want you to have this horse to demonstrate your majesty. And the king, who was also very wise, sees through the whole thing and says, yesterday that farmer was giving the carrot to me. Today you're giving the horse to yourself. You see, that's a description in many ways of what religion is for most people. It's something that is done because we receive something back from God for it. It is entirely self-interested. You give to God because God will reward you. He'll bless your life, take you to heaven. That's what you're after, and so you serve God as a means to that end. Paul says, verse 24, that what God is after, look at this, is true righteousness and true holiness. People who do righteousness, watch this, for the reasons that God does it. You see where it says, created after his likeness? God does righteousness not because somebody is making him, or God doesn't do righteousness because it's a means to an end. God does righteousness because it is his nature, and he loves it. That's why he does it. The other example I've used for you a lot is, I told you that in college I had to take a theater class. I hated the theater class. I did not want to be a part of the theater class, but I did it because it was a required course and I had to get a good grade in it so that I could graduate, get a job, and make money. That was the whole logic. So I did well in that class because theater was a means to an end of getting money. Now here I am, 17 years later, or however long it's been since I took that class, and now my wife and I spend a disproportionate amount of our income to have season tickets to the theater, the Durham Performing Arts Center. Why? Theater, because we enjoy going to the theater. Now, the irony is in college, I was using the theater to get money, and now I'm using money to get theater. I don't know where that changed. It's probably somewhere with marriage, but theater is no longer a means to an end. It is the end now, and I use my money to get it as opposing to using it to get money. You see, that's a picture of the difference in religion and real love for God. In one, you're using God to get something. In the other, God himself is the thing you're trying to get because you want more of him and you delight in him. Okay? Are we caught up? All right, so our problem is we have an ignorant, dead heart that doesn't really want God. Well, then what would the solution be? What would the solution be? If our problem is that we have an ignorant, dead heart that doesn't really want God, what's the solution? This is so obvious. Okay? We need two things. Solution part number one, we need verse 21, a new knowledge of God, so we're not ignorant of him. And verse 23, we need a renewed heart to delight in that knowledge, so we can receive that knowledge. We can grasp it. We need a new vision of God, and then we need new eyes to see that vision with. So where does this knowledge of God and where does this renewed heart to see it come from? Two different places. Verse 21, this is so good. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Commentators, catch this. This is your commentary moment for the day. Commentators point out that when Paul refers to Jesus Christ, he almost always uses the term Christ or Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the term Jesus by itself, he is referring specifically to Jesus as he lived on the earth. The Nazarene baby who was born in Bethlehem, who lived as a carpenter, worked miracles, and died on the cross. In other words, the new knowledge of God comes to us through the story of Jesus. The new knowledge of God comes to us through the story of Jesus. In the story of Jesus, we see the beauty of God. And in seeing the beauty of God revealed in the story of Jesus, we are changed. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. In case you haven't, let me help some of you. Your Bible is not arranged thematically, like a reference book, right? I mean, you can't, like, you know, where you have a little table of contents where you look up, like, how to raise kids, page 100. How to get along with your spouse, you know, page 42. Who to vote for, page 18. No, the Bible is a story. It's all it is. I mean, that's not all it is, but that is where it begins. That's what it essentially is. It's a story. And it is by being swept up into the story that change is brought into your life. If you've ever watched one of those epic movies or read, you know, like an epic novel, the plot is always the same. Like, think Avatar for a minute. You got some loser guy with no purpose in life, but then he is swept up into some great drama wherein he experiences real danger and encounters real beauty. In the case of Avatar, it's more like creepy beauty with a blue tail, you know, or kind of like a tall version of the Smurfs. It's different, but nonetheless, that experience changes the person fundamentally. And after they become a part of this great drama, they're different. They no longer walk around with a sense of purposelessness. That or purposelessness. Why? Because they've been a part of a bigger drama. They're no longer afraid of normal dangers. Why? Because they've faced real dangers. They no longer succumb to normal everyday temptations. Why? Because they have encountered a greater beauty. That's what happens when you meet God in the story of Jesus. It is a story with such beauty and drama in it that when you get swept up in it, it changes your life. Not just by correcting this or that, but by changing you fundamentally. Temptations lose their power because you've seen greater beauty. Now you know what purpose is, and you know how much power in the universe is available to you. The love of God shown to you in that story transforms you into the kind of person who loves righteousness and holiness and forgiveness and goodness. So our ignorance is overcome by encountering the beauty of God in the story of Jesus. But there's something else we need. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need a spiritual renewal. That's why Paul prays for them twice in Ephesians. God has to give you eyes to see. A blind man can stare in the direction of the rainbow all day long, but he won't ever see it until he's been given eyes to see. So number two, our hearts perceive the new knowledge by renewal of the spirits. So here's your summary. I'll give you a definition of biblical change. And by the way, this is the whole thesis of Ephesians, and this is the whole strategy of how we try to teach the Bible here. Biblical change. The Spirit of God using the story of God to make the beauty of God come alive in our hearts. The Spirit of God using the story of God to make the beauty of God come alive in our hearts. That's why, listen church, that's why these prescriptions come in chapter 4, not in chapter 1. It is only after saturating yourself in the gospel that Paul has driven you into in chapters 1 to 3, and only after the Spirit of God that he has prayed for has renewed your heart, will your heart see and know God and be changed. So now, let's answer our question. How is Christian morality fundamentally different than the morality that other religions teach? I'll give you 6 axioms of biblical change. All right, they're going to go quick. So jot them down. I'm going to help you see them and explain them six axioms of biblical change that make Christian morality unique. And throughout this, I will show you how this shows up in those moral prescriptions that are given to you in verses 25 through 32. Number one, gospel change is fundamentally a change of desire. Gospel change is fundamentally a change of desire. You do truth because you love truth. You see, one of the biggest substitutes for true gospel change, catch this, is what we call moralism. Here's a definition of moralism. Moralism is teaching people that external behavior matters more than internal disposition. Moralism. Moralism is teaching people that external behavior matters more than internal disposition. For example, how do you motivate a kid to quit lying? All right, here we give you a couple ways we try to do it. We tell a kid, don't lie, because if you lie, you're going to get caught and then you're going to get in trouble. Or other people are going to think badly of you if you get caught lying. So what you create in him is a fear of punishment or of rejection. And he becomes honest because he doesn't want to be punished and he wants to be accepted by others. Here's another way we try to motivate a kid not to lie. You're like, don't lie, because you're better than that. You're a Greer. Greers don't lie. You don't want to be like all them other people. If you're dishonest, you're going to lower your standards so that you're just like everybody else. What are you doing there? You're motivating him to change by creating a sense of superiority in him. Now, you can give Christian versions of both those things. If you lie, God's going to throw you into hell. Or you can be like, hey, if you lie, you're not going to be like Jesus. You want to be like Jesus, don't you? You don't want to be like all the other people, the non-Christian liars and lying non-Christians and all the other religions. You want to be like Jesus. Jesus people are better than people in the other religions. See what you've done? That's why most of us, by the way, don't lie. It's either a fear of being punished or a fear of losing face, or out of a sense of pride that says we're better than everybody else. The problem is, neither of those make us love the truth. Neither of those motivations make us desire to do truth just because that's what we love. That's not, verse 24, true righteousness or true holiness. The gospel motivates us differently. It creates in our hearts a love for truth. Like God, whose image we've been made in the likeness of, we love truth and we do it because that's what we love to do. Like I told you, God does not have anybody over him saying, you better tell the truth. If you don't tell the truth, you're going to be in trouble. God does it because it is his nature. He loves it in his core. You might get people you see to change through moralism, but you can't really change them in their hearts. Here was Jesus' analogy for this. It's Mark 7. You can't make a tree come alive by just hanging fruit on it. You know, we have weeds in our flower beds in our yard. I hate weeds. My wife hates the weeds and sends me out every Saturday to take care of the weeds. Now, I figured out there's two ways you can do it. Right? One is you can pull them up by the roots, which is the way that you probably ought to do it. The other way is you can nuke them with Roundup. Right? It's kind of like napalm for plants. And I much prefer that because it is so much easier. The problem is, you do it so much, and I've saturated the ground so much that I've killed a number of our bushes. You come over to our house, and you'll see these kind of brown-looking things at different parts of our yard. And my wife, rightfully so, she complains. So if she complains to me, and I'm like, yeah, I understand there's some bushes that are dead, and that's unsightly. So I go out to the Kroger, and I get a dozen roses, and I come back, and I take these roses, and I staple them on to this dead plant. I'm like, fixed it. Beautiful rose bush now. That's crazy, right? Most of the techniques for change that you read about are rose stapling techniques. Moralism, that's what it is. It's what's preached by every religion in the world and unfortunately in most churches. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you grew up in churches where you heard, real Christians don't watch R-rated movies. Real Christians don't say that word. Real Christians don't drink beer. Real Christians vote Republican. Real Christians don't like music that has a beat in it. And external behavior mattered more than internal disposition. That's moralism. It's not gospel. Here's number two. Gospel change begins with sight. Gospel change begins with sight. Again, I call back to your mind that the theater example that I used, where you learn to do something because you love it. Where do you learn to love and delight in God like that? The gospel. It's why we always preach it here. It's why we keep coming back to it. We keep telling the story of Christianity. Many of us grew up in churches where we were taught that the gospel is simply the entry right into Christianity. It's the prayer you pray to begin your relationship with God. It is that, yes, but it is not just that. It is also the way that you grow up in Jesus. In verse 21, look what it says. It says, when you are taught in him, then you'll put off your old self. The gospel is not just the diving board off of which we leap into the pool of Christianity. It's also the pool. It's how you start off with God. It's also how you grow deep with God. The gospel doesn't just save us from the penalty of our sins in the past and take us to heaven in the future. The gospel empowers us to say no to the temptations in our presence. So I want you to study the story of Jesus here with me in your small groups, in the time where you have just you and God. I want you to study it deeply, not like the seminarian studies it, but like you study a sunset that leaves you speechless, or like the man who is passionately in love with his wife would study her until he is so captivated by her that his enthrallment with her has driven out all the enticements of other women. I want you to study the God revealed in Jesus, because the beauty of that God revealed in the story of Jesus changes you. That's also, by the way, why we bathe our efforts here in prayer. Because until the Spirit of God gives you eyes to see the beauty of God, you'll never see him. You're like a blind man before a rainbow. And only the Spirit of God can open your eyes. Here's number three. Gospel change is a response to grace and not an attempt to earn God's favor. Gospel change is a response to grace and not an attempt to earn God's favor. All throughout this passage, 25 through 32, all throughout this passage, God reminds them that he has already forgiven them. Verse 32, he says, just as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Verse 30, you are sealed or guaranteed salvation to the day of redemption. Jump to chapter 5, verse 1, Paul reminds them, God has already made us his beloved children through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. This passage is built on something that we call gift righteousness. Righteousness given to us not because we earn it, but because of God's love given to us freely as a gift if we will receive it. You see, every religion in the world tells you, if you obey enough, then you will be accepted. The gospel reverses that. It says you have been accepted not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. And in response to that, you should obey. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody could boast. You see, that's the only way to change. You see, as long as your acceptance before God is tied to how good you are, you will always have a self-interest in being good. When you think that being good and doing good makes you better in the eyes of God and others and makes you more accepted by God and others, when you are good, then you'll always be self-interested when you do good. That's the story that I told about the horse. You can only begin to love God sincerely when you do it freely. Otherwise, you'll always be trying to use him. So the gospel changes us by telling us of God's love and acceptance of us, and then invites us to love him in return. And some of you, that is what you most need to hear this morning. Is that right now, right at this moment, God could not love you more than he does. Even if you never are able to overcome this pornography problem, even if you never become the great husband, the great father, the great Christian, the person who is so consistent in all their Christian disciplines, that does not affect how much or whether God loves you. God's love for you is given to you as a gift. It's his gift to you that when you receive it, and I'm telling you, if you were going to try to change to earn that, you will never get there. But if you will accept it as his gift and receive that, whether or not you ever live victoriously, God's love for you is given to you, then that gift becomes the basis of how you will achieve victory. Whether or not you struggle with pornography this week does not affect God's love for you. Receive it, embrace it, and be embraced by it. Number four, gospel change is intimately connected to a person. Gospel change is intimately connected to a person. Watch this. Verse 30. In the middle of all these moral commands, Paul throws in this little command not to grieve a person. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You go to the next chapter, again, just chapter 5, real quick. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Did you see that, by the way? He tied our joyful obedience to every member of the Trinity. We do good because we're children of God the Father, and we love what our daddy loves. That's why we do it. I see this in my own kids. My kids have a tendency to love the things I love, to pull for the teams I pull for. They love that. They want to love what their daddy loves. He says, do it in response to God the Son who poured out himself for you. And then do that for others. We do good in response to God the Spirit because he lives in us and we love his presence and his friendship in our hearts. Gospel change is intimately connected to a person. Reference a recent movie that when I do is going to bring my manhood seriously into question for some of you. It's called The Young Victoria, and it's about the courtship and the marriage of Albert and Queen Victoria. Basically, the gist is this: when Albert comes into her life, she really is kind of annoyed by him because she has no intention of ever getting married. She is scared of being controlled because people have all throughout her life have tried to control her. And so, you know, she doesn't like the attention that he's showing to her, but patiently he courts her and blah, 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 blah. They get married, okay? So I had to throw that in there to win back some respect from the guys. However, after they get married, tensions between Albert and Victoria start to emerge. She wants him to be obedient and to do her every whim, and he won't do it. So they get in this argument one afternoon, and she demands that he leaves. Later, they are both riding later that afternoon through the streets together in a carriage, and a crazy man comes out of the crowd and tries to shoot her. He throws himself in front of her, between her and this crazy guy, and he's badly wounded, almost killed. Shocked by the danger that he put himself in for her and amazed by the strength and the power and the grace of his love, this leads to an entire life change for her. That's gospel kind of change. And some of you say, well, yeah, if I had something like that happen for me, I'd become a nice person too. You have. God has loved you with a love more intense than has ever entered into the heart of any other person. And he has done more to save you than any human has ever sacrificed for anybody else in all of human history. And as you come to know that love, your life produces these spiritual fruits. Again, here's the analogy I've used with you. Think about physical fruit for a minute. And I don't want to be, you know, over the top or gross, but when a man and woman produce physical fruits, they're not thinking about the physical fruit they're producing. It's a byproduct of intimacy. And when you come together and you make a baby, you're not thinking, make a baby, make a baby. You're thinking about the love moment between you and your spouse. And the result of that intimate union is physical offspring. Well, when Paul says spiritual fruit, what that means is you don't generate spiritual fruit by thinking, got to have patience, got to have patience, got to have patience, patience. You don't do that. Got to have self-control, got to have self-control, give me self-control. Now, I mean, that's not how it works. Spiritual fruit is just like physical fruit. Spiritual fruit is the offspring of an intimate, loving interaction with Jesus Christ. And the fruit of that intimacy is the spiritual fruits that Paul's talking about. Number 5, gospel change is more powerful than religious change. Gospel change is so much more powerful than religious change. Gospel change produces deeper, more genuine, sacrificial love than simply resolving to do better. Let me give you 2 quick examples from this, real quick. Number 1, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. He's saying it's not just forgiveness, it's not just, you know, not being angry. It's you've got to love them and forgive them the way that Christ has forgiven you. And the only way you will ever learn to do that is to saturate your heart in how much God has loved you and forgiven you. Here's the other one, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Notice, it doesn't just say don't be angry. That's moralism. It's more than that. He commands you to be angry. He commands you to be angry in a loving way. Because anger is always a part of love. Some people don't get that. Let me explain that. Whenever you love something, you are angry at the thing that destroys it. For example, my daughters, when I see the traits of lying and violence and selfishness or laziness in them, it makes me angry. Not because of what it's doing to me, but because of what I see it's doing to them. So if I love them, I hate the things that are going to destroy their lives. If you love somebody, you hate the cancer that is destroying their body. If I love the person, I'll hate and be angry at the moral cancer that is destroying their soul. The problem, Paul says, with our anger is that it is selfish anger. You want to get them back for what they did to you. They hit you, so you angrily hit them back. Or maybe you punish them through yelling. Or maybe you punish them through the silent treatment. They cut you off in traffic, and you're going to punish them with noise from your horn. Your anger is a desire for vindication. And Paul says, don't be selfishly angry. That's sinful anger. Have loving anger like Jesus. Jesus got angry and confronted sin, rebuked it, even drove it out with whips. But when it came time for punishment, Jesus took it all. Paul says, that's how you ought to be angry. When your spouse offends you, when your boss ticks you off, don't be angry about what they've done to you. In fact, you should absorb that yourself and forgive them like Jesus forgave you. Any anger you direct at them should be loving, brokenhearted anger. Anger at what their sin is doing to them. See what he's doing? He's not talking about simply ceasing to lose your temper. He's talking about the entire structure of your heart being transformed so that even your anger is not selfish. It is loving. And real quick, this is too good to pass up. Paul even gives you a test to know whether or not your anger is sinful or loving. Verse 26, don't let the sun go down in your anger. When you're selfishly angry, it stays with you. It simmers. You mull it over. When you love somebody, anger quickly dissipates. Again, for example, my children, when they do something that makes me mad, I deal with it, and then I'm overcome with love again for them. It's when somebody does something to me that I'm personally wounded by that I mull it over at night. And I can't sleep. That's selfish anger. And the test is, if you can't get rid of it before you go to bed, that is a guarantee that that is selfish anger, not loving anger. I mean, the reason I say this, because I was always told by marriage counselors that versus meant you and your spouse had to talk about what was taking you off before you went to bed. So Veronica and I tried that, and after we talked about it, I was still ticked off about it. I mean, because clearly she didn't just submit right there and say, you're right, I was wrong, what's been done. I was like, I'm still personally wounded. No, I realize that that's just a sign that my anger was not loving anger. It was always selfish anger. Here's number six. Gospel change is total. Gospel change is total. In these chapters, Paul, watch this. What you're going to see is Paul just names off these areas like this. And Paul talks about communication, emotions, relationships, sexuality, materialism, time management, humor, care for the poor, theft, families, employer-employee relationships, marriage, the occult world. Not one square inch of your life is unaffected. God covers them all. The result of encountering Jesus is all of you changes. That's why when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he uses the singular fruit, not fruits, not the many as if they're flowers you staple onto the bush, but singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Listen, if your Christian life is compartmentalized, and I know that it is for many of us, you're like, yeah, you know, I'm doing this whole church attendance thing, I'm coming, I'm even giving some money. But yeah, this past Thursday, I cheated a little bit in my taxes. All right. And yeah, I got this relationship over here that's not really right. I understand. And yeah, my boyfriend and I are sleeping together, but no big deal. That's okay. Or maybe you're like, yeah, I'm going to church now, and I'm starting to be a little bit more moral, but I got my temper under control, but I'm not really what you would call a generous person. If that's what's happening to you, if it's all compartmentalized, then whatever is happening to you is not gospel change. It's not. You're just stapling on roses. The result of being in love with Jesus is total change. Obedience in every area. It don't mean you become perfect, but you begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ begin to transform all the different areas of your life, and you couldn't any more compartmentalize it than you could if water flooded this room demanding that it only stay on that side. It fills all of you and changes everything. So what do you do? What do you do? You respond to the gospel. Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses, if you would. Bow your heads. Some of you say, yeah, I got parts of my life that are not right, and I want to experience this change. Look at Jesus right now. Look at Jesus and ask him to help you apply the gospel to those various areas. Let the gospel saturate into those areas. Some of you say, well, I'm not even a Christian. And here's my problem, JD, is I see a lot of Christians who are not like this, who aren't changed. Listen, we are all works in process. I'm going to tell you, it is not looking at us that will change you. It's looking at Him. Jesus died for you. He cares about you. Our invitation for you is not for you to come and be like us, but for you to experience the Jesus that we've experienced and let Him change your life. Here is the gospel. Hear it. God has a purpose for your life, but we have messed it up because we've chosen to do our own thing and live apart from Him. But God, in His great love for you, has offered you a chance to be reconciled to Him. He sent Jesus to suffer the wrath and the penalty for our sin so that if we would receive Him and let Him be the Lord of our lives and trust His work as our salvation, He would save us. It starts with right now surrendering your soul to Jesus and receiving Him as your Savior. Say that to Him. Right now, say to the one who died for you and came to save you, who is here, who is as real as I am right now. Say to Him, Lord Jesus, I believe and I surrender and I receive You as my personal Savior. God, in these next few moments at all of our campuses, may the Spirit of Jesus complete the work that He is beginning. As we meditate and focus on the cross, the love of our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.